Morning, Agape. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 25. If you would like to follow along, you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. This morning's sermon is a wonderful sermon. I get a chance, fortunately, to look over some of the stuff before it is preached this morning. And let us look this morning at David's example to us as a man who humbly repents from his sin and turns to God and looks to God for strength, because it's God and God alone who protects us from sin through his mercy. So, 1 Samuel chapter 25, specifically verse 14 through 35. One of Nabal's young men informed Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he yelled at them. The men treated us well. When we were in the field, we weren't harassed, and none of our things were missing the whole time we were living among them. They were a wall around us both day and night, the entire time we were herding the sheep. Now consider carefully what you must do, because there is certain to be trouble for our master and his entire family. He is such a worthless fool, and nobody can speak to him." Then Abigail hurried. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 butchered sheep, 1 bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and she loaded them on donkeys. Then she said to her male servants, "Go ahead of me, and I will be right behind you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she rode the donkeys down the mountain path, hidden from view, she saw David and his men coming toward her, and she met them. David had just said to himself, "I've guarded everything that belonged to this man in the wilderness for nothing, but he has not missed anything, yet he has repaid me evil for good. May God punish me, and even more I, if I let his men survive until morning." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off the donkey and fell on her face on the ground at David's feet. And she said, "Let the guilt be mine, my lord, but please let your servant speak to you directly. Listen to the words of your servant. My lord should pay no attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name is Nabal, and stupidity is all he knows. I, your servant, didn't see my lord's young men whom you sent. Now, my lord, as surely as the Lord God lives, and as you yourself live, it is the Lord who kept you from participating in bloodshed and avenging yourself by your own hand. May your enemies and those who want trouble for my lord be like Nabal. Accept this gift your servant has brought to my lord, and let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord is certain to make a lasting dynasty, my lord, because he fights the Lord's battles. Throughout your life, may evil not be found in you. When someone pursues you and attempts to take your life, my lord's life will be tucked safely in the place where the Lord your God protects the living. However, he will fling away your enemies' lives like stones from a sling. When the Lord does for my lord all the good things he has promised and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will be no remorse or troubled consciences for my lord because of needless bloodshed or my lord's revenge. And when the Lord does good things for my lord, may you remember me, your servant." Then David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. Blessed is your discernment, and blessed are you. Today you kept me from participating in bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, who prevented me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, Nabal wouldn't have had any men left by morning light." Then David accepted what she had brought to him, and he said, "Go home in peace. See, I have heard what you have said, and I have granted your request."
Let's pray. Lord God, you poured out your wrath on your Son for the sins that we have committed just this week. And oh, how severe the punishment must have been, Lord, just for the sins that I committed this week. And we ask, Lord, that because of the victory won on the cross, and because of the fact that now the one who suffered and died is Lord of all, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. We ask, Lord, that You would give us the grace this morning to bow before that Lordship and listen to Your Word. I suppose, Lord, there are some here ready to listen. Just ready. They're hungry. Their souls are prepared for just the Word that You have for us this morning from 1 Samuel 25. And I imagine there's others, Lord, who just aren't ready at all. They're not interested in what You have to say to them. Their minds are somewhere else. They're just not into this sort of thing, and they've got other things that are more appealing to them than what Almighty God would teach. Lord, for those, I pray that You would soften their hearts and prevent them from the great evil of ignoring the words of the Holy One of Israel. And for the rest of us, Lord, who are in between, somewhere in between, struggling to be prepared and yet distracted with something, Lord, just capture our gaze. Captivate our attention upon Your Word, that we might shut everything else out for this, just for a time, that we might listen totally to what Your Spirit would say through Your Word and how You would have it applied to our hearts. We pray this for the sake of Your glory and in the name of the One who died so that we might hear Your voice. Amen. There was a question that came up after the sermon last Sunday. It didn't come up in the Q&A, but Sunday afternoon someone came up to me and said, Daryl, you always kind of strive to point us to the glory of God and His attributes in every sermon. But in this sermon, last Sunday's sermon, you talked to us about how to deal with fools and how to deal with an angry man. It was useful information, helpful stuff, but it wasn't really a very God-centered sermon. That critique of my sermon last Sunday is right on the money. It's exactly right. And not only did that sermon not point to the glory of God, but it did not address the main point of the chapter that I was preaching. I want to tell you the reason why that happened. It happened because the way that I had constructed the sermon last week, the first half of the sermon was some minor points from the passage, and then the second half of the sermon hit the main point of the passage and pointed to the glory of God. But the first half of the sermon ended up taking the whole time, and I didn't ever get to the second half. And the reason I'm telling you that is for three reasons. First, those of you who are called to be teachers, I want to make sure you understand that, because I don't want you to use last Sunday's sermon as a model. God made the main point, because He wanted it to be the main point. Keep that in mind if you're a teacher. So always strive to point to God's glory. Don't make secondary points the main point of your message. The second reason I wanted to point this out is to make sure everyone realizes the value of you pointing out to me when you notice a problem in a sermon or in anything else that I do. You're not going to hurt my feelings, and you may very well prevent the whole church from being misled on some point if you correct me on something. Preaching is a serious matter. It's serious business, and we can't afford to let problems go unaddressed simply because somebody's worried about my ego. And the third reason I'm taking time to mention this is because I don't want there to be any confusion. This is the biggest reason why I'm mentioning it. I don't want there to be any confusion on what the main point of 1 Samuel 25 is. Last week's sermon, I believe, was important. I believe this chapter does teach us how to respond to fools and how to respond to angry people. And so that's all important. But we really need to know that the main point of this chapter is much bigger than that. The heart and soul of 1 Samuel 25 is in verse 32. And you can also see it in verse 26 and verse 31. But especially verses 32 and 33. If you really want to understand the main message of 1 Samuel 25, you underline verses 26, 31, 32, and 33, you'll have it. You'll have it. Like one pastor said once, if you get that in your head, you'll have it in a nutshell. Verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. The main point of 1 Samuel 25 is that God protected David from sin. That's what it's all about. That's what all these chapters have been about, is God's protection of David. David is a great hero, right? I mean, he's smart, he's good looking, he's resourceful, he's skilled, he's really, really tough. And if you compare David with a movie character, I was talking with someone this week about what movie character you would compare David to. Who would you pick? Maybe Batman? Or Jason Bourne? Or Aragorn of the Lord of the Rings? Or whatever. And I think you could maybe make a case for each one of those. But the last several chapters, watching what's happened with David in these last several chapters, you know what character comes to my mind the most? Mr. Magoo. And I don't know, for those of you who weren't watching cartoons 35 years ago, Mr. Magoo is a cartoon character who was a guy who was so nearsighted, he was almost completely blind, and he used to walk around town with near miss after near miss, from one death trap after another, just by sheer providence. He would just think, you know, he'd think he'd be walking down the sidewalk and he's on like a steel girder 100 feet off the ground, and he gets to the end and he steps and then something passes right under his feet and he just keeps walking. He has no idea all this is going on. That just keeps happening until he arrives home safely. The reason I compare David to Mr. Magoo is because it's not because David was ignorant of the threats around him. He was well aware of the threats around him. I draw the comparison because in most cases, David is protected by those threats, not by his own skill or strength or anything from his own power, but through acts of providence. It's just so obvious that God is protecting him. And when you read 1 Samuel, the chapters like 18 to 25, it's just so clear that God is protecting David. God makes Saul's spear miss. God provides David with food and a sword from the priest. God enables him to escape the Philistine king. God tells him about Saul's movements ahead of time so he can escape. And even when David was completely cornered and hemmed in by Saul, God sent the Philistines to attack so that Saul had to peel away and deal with them. God protected David in Moab and Keilah and Maon and in Gedi and the crags and the sheep gate. He protected him from the Philistines, from Saul, from the Ziphites, from the Moabites. And now God protects David from the greatest enemy of all, the greatest threat out there. God sends a woman to protect David from the most deadly of all of his enemies. This enemy could inflict infinitely more harm on David than all the rest of David's enemies all put together. This is the enemy of sin. And that's the greatest threat to David and his kingdom. When Nabal's servant overheard Nabal insult David's men, he came immediately and told Abigail about it. And then he said this. This is what the servant says to Abigail, verse 17. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. The servant could see disaster looming over the household. But Abigail saw something different. She saw a little disaster hanging over this household, but what she saw also was a huge disaster looming over David. And that's the one that was her greatest concern. No one can harm you more than you. Not long ago, there was a movie that came out about a virus that spread, and everybody that infected immediately committed suicide. This virus made people kill themselves. That movie is really a great parable for sin. That's exactly what sin does. Sin is your own sin is your own greatest threat. There's nothing in your life that's more dangerous to you than your own sin. The real threat that's looming is the one looming over David, not over Nabal. This real big threat had already struck Nabal many years ago. Now it's about to strike David, and so Abigail springs to action to rescue both Nabal and David. And so God's promise to guard us from sin is one of the most delightful and encouraging, and at the same time, I think, probably one of the least appreciated of God's great and precious promises. Did you know that God promises to protect you from sin? Think about that for a second. Does it seem to you like God is protecting you from sin? At first you might hear that and think, man, if God is protecting me from sin, He's not doing a very good job. You know, not to be blasphemous or anything, but if God is protecting me from sin, how do you explain all my countless sins? Is God failing Has God promised to protect me? Is that promise even in Scripture? Yes, it is. It most certainly is. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 2 Corinthians 1:21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. God protects you from sin. He makes you stand firm. 1 Corinthians 1:8, He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and He will do it. Ezekiel 11:19, the promise of the new covenant. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them a heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, and they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep all of my laws. Over and over and over throughout Scripture, God promises to protect us from the evil one, to guard us from sin, and to keep us from evil, and to sanctify us and make us holy. So if that promise is in the Bible, how does it work? What happens to God's protection every time I sin? Well, to answer that question, you need to understand the principle that we studied in detail back in February when we studied the end of 1 John. 1 John 5:18 and 19. That sermon, the title of that sermon was Satan Can't Touch You, But Watch Out. And it's part 6 of the Victory by Faith series. If you go back and listen to that, if you missed that, that'll help you understand the nature of God's promise to protect you and how that coincides with the fact that you're still vulnerable to sin. If you missed that sermon, I would urge you to listen to that because I'm not going to repeat the whole sermon now. But let me just remind you of the main point, which is this. God's promise to protect you from sin is conditional and it's not absolute in this life, but it's a very real and precious promise. Obviously, it's not absolute. Obviously, when God says, I'm going to guard you from falling into sin, that doesn't mean that you'll never ever sin ever again. But it does mean every time we don't sin, it's because God protected us from sin. Every moment that you're not sinning, you're experiencing God's protection from sin. Unbelievers never experience that. They sin constantly. There's never a time when they're not sinning. But for you, there are times when you're not sinning. And that's God's protection. How many times does God do that a day? How many opportunities do you have to sin every day? Would you agree that potentially you could have more than one ungodly thought per second? In the space of 1 second, have 2 or 3 ungodly thoughts? I think so. Human mind is pretty fast, especially when it gets going on ungodly thoughts. So if you could sin potentially, say, 3 times per second, that's over 170,000 opportunities to sin just during your waking hours every day. 170,000 opportunities to fail to love God with your mind each day. And that doesn't even count the opportunities to fail to love God with your affections or your feelings, your heart, your motives, your desires, your priorities. You can sin against God in all those ways. It's impossible to calculate how many thousands of times a day God prevents you from sinning. Protects you from sin. But what we're going to see in this chapter is how he does it. So let's watch how he did it with David. One way that God protects you from sin is through providence, making sure that the right servant overhears the right conversation at the right time and comes and tells Abigail. But more importantly, the way that God protects you from sin, the way he protected David, is through wisdom, through the voice of wisdom. And this is where Dear Abby comes in. God protected David by sending someone to apply the principles of Scripture to David's heart. That's how he protects you from sin. Abigail points out the sinfulness of what David had planned, and she points out the benefits of doing what's right, and David responds with an excited declaration of praise to God for protecting him from sin. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you." Blessed be God. Because he protected me from sin by sending you the voice of wisdom. And he's just so excited about it. And if you read that, if you're like me, you get to verse 32 and you see that. It's like, how is it that David is so happy about that? Because he's so delighted. Understanding with my mind that God has done a good thing on my behalf is easy for me. I can do that. But how you get so it affects your emotions and causes this kind of praise, this kind of exuberant response emotionally? Praise is the expression of joy in the Lord. So where there's true praise, there's emotional delight coming out. The question of how to become genuinely delighted by God's protection from sin is a very important question, because what's the greatest commandment of all? Isn't it love the Lord your God with all of your heart? And so delight is at the core of love. And so this is so crucial for us to understand. How does David get so excited about this? You know, the reason why I want all my sermons to point you to the glory of God is because it's only when you see His glory that you're going to love Him more. And His glory is seen in His attributes. An attribute, that just simply means anything that's true about God. That's where you see His glory, when you see His attributes. And this particular attribute of this chapter is the fact that God is a God who, He's the type who protects His people from sin. That's an attribute of God. That's something that's true about God. He tends to protect His people from sin. And so if you want to love the Lord your God more, if you want love for God to increase in your heart, the way to do it is to experience God's attributes firsthand. To experience them first, not just know about them, but actually experience them. I didn't come to love my wife the way I do now by reading a book about her. I did it, my heart learned to take delight in her when I experienced all the wonderful things about her firsthand. If you want to love God more, it's essential that you study this book. Absolutely essential that you study Scripture, because you cannot love what you do not know. But gathering information in and of itself is not enough. For it to touch your affections and your emotions and your appetites and desires, you have to experience those attributes that you read about in here firsthand. And that's what makes you love more. People come up with all kinds of superstitious ideas of what it means to experience the presence of God. You hear people say it's like electricity coursing through your body, or a tingle, or a tinge, or a quiver in your liver, or whatever they have. And none of that, we don't have to make it that mystical. You experience the presence of God when you experience His attributes in a way that rejoices your heart and gives you peace and joy and hope. When you experience His attributes in a way that gives you joy. So, in this case, if we want to experience the presence of God, we need to learn what it means to experience firsthand what it's like to be protected by God from sin. What is that like? What does it feel like to be protected by God from sin? How do you experience that? And we're going to learn that from David's example. And if you weren't here at the beginning of this study, the reason that we're doing a study of 1 Samuel is because God has made it crystal clear in Scripture that the life of David is given to us as an example to follow. That's why we have more detail about his life than anybody else's life. God wants us to know what the life of a man or woman after God's own heart looks like. And up to this point, it's all been very inspiring. I mean, hasn't it? David's faith has just amazed us. His love for God has delighted us. His zeal for God has motivated us. But when you're studying someone's life, in order to follow his example, what do you do when you get to a chapter where he sins? Which is what he does, what David does in chapter 25. God gave us David as an example to follow. Even these chapters that talk about David's sin, I think, are given to us as examples because God gave us David as an example of how to recover from sin. You can't learn anything from Jesus' example about how to recover from sin, can you? He taught us that. You can learn from his teaching how to recover from sin. But you cannot learn from his example how to repent of sinful impulses in your heart. Because Jesus never had any sinful impulses, never did commit any sins. And so God gave us a man after his own heart that can teach us by example what Jesus taught in his words. Remember, the fundamental difference between David and Saul, the thing that makes David a man after God's own heart and Saul not a man after God's own heart, is not the fact that Saul sins and David doesn't. It's that both of them sin, but David repents of his sin. That's the key. That's the key difference. Last week we heard of the voice of wisdom as Abigail came out and gave David some unsolicited advice. And you know, that's interesting. David had not asked for any advice from her or from anyone else, but she gives it to him anyway. And just so there's no question in our minds, the narrator tells us right up front, that Abigail's voice is the voice of wisdom. Verse 3, his name was Nabal, his wife's name was Abigail, and she was an intelligent and beautiful woman. Tov Sekal, good of insight, and beautiful in form, is what that phrase means. She had a nice figure, and she was wise. And so, David is confronted with the voice of wisdom, and we're going to see, okay, how's he going to respond? Abigail catches David at the absolute worst possible moment, I think. He is in a terrible mood. He's angry. He was just rehearsing in his mind all the things he was angry about. That's not a good time, usually, to confront somebody. And he was so out of control, he had even vowed with an oath that he was going to slaughter every male in the entire household, which would include all the servants and the shepherds and everyone. It has to be a significant number that he's coming to slaughter. You don't have 400 armed men to kill three guys. I mean, we're talking about a large group. And so Abigail meets David, presents him with a gift, which was food, a whole bunch of food, lots of food, and then proceeds to show him that what was in his heart was evil, and it would have terrible results, but if he does what is right, he can trust God to take care of justice and fulfill all of his promises to David. That's the voice of wisdom. David is confronted with a voice of wisdom. Which way is he going to go? Is he going to listen or not listen? We saw in chapter 24 how David responds to bad advice. Remember that? He's in the cave, and he got some serious peer pressure from his own men to do the wrong thing in the cave. And what did David do? He ripped them to pieces with his words. He says, no, I'm not going to do what's wrong. And he tore into them. He wasn't one bit moved or influenced by the people who gave him bad advice, bad counsel. Now we're going to see how he responds to good counsel. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, who kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought from him and said, go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request. So David listened to wisdom. He listened. He wouldn't listen to bad advice, but he does listen when somebody comes with good advice. He's all ears. Matthew Henry said, Abigail was a wise reprover of David's passion, and he gave an obedient ear to the reproof according to his own principle, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Psalm 141:5. Never was such an admonition better given or better taken. And that is how you experience this particular attribute of God. The way to experience firsthand God's protecting love, so that your eyes are open to the gloriousness of it and your joy in God increases because of it, the way to experience God's protection from sin is by listening to the voice of wisdom. When you listen to the voice of wisdom and turn and follow the right way, you are experiencing that attribute of God, His protection from sin. Wisdom is from God. And so when you listen to wisdom, you are experiencing God Himself. But the hardest time to listen to wisdom is in a context like this, right after you've sinned. Right when you've just gotten started on a good sin. When you stumble in some relatively small way and then you come to your senses and you realize the path you're on is a bad one, it's away from God. At that moment, you have a decision to make. Listen to wisdom and get right back on the path, or keep going in your sinful direction. That's the crossroads where David is here. And it's very, very hard at that moment, because at that moment, all your momentum is in a direction away from the Lord. Imagine a narrow, rocky path up in the mountains. You're walking along a real hard path in the mountains, and on the downhill side of this path, it goes 5 or 6 feet down, kind of steep, and then just drops off a cliff. When you're walking on God's path, you stay on the path, you're safe. When you step off, by God's grace, you don't always immediately drop off the cliff all the way. Sometimes you slide down a few feet and stop, and then the voice of wisdom comes to you and says, you better turn around, scramble, get back up on that path. And if you listen to wisdom, you can recover sometimes with minimal damage. But if you take another 2 or 3 steps, you'd very likely find yourself dropping off the cliff into further sin. That's what happened to Cain. Turn to Genesis 4. Cain sinned by offering God a sacrifice apart from faith. We learn that from Hebrews 11. And as a result, his offering was rejected by God while his brother's offering was accepted because he did have faith. Cain had stepped off the path. He'd stumbled off the path. He's 2 feet off the path and he's 2 feet from the cliff. And God comes to him now with a voice of wisdom in Genesis 4, 7. This is what happens after you've sinned, but before you've really sinned big. And so Genesis 4, 7. If you do what is right, Cain, will you not be accepted? If you get back on the path, you'll be okay. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Cain had already sinned, by the way he offered the sacrifice. But sin crouching in his door hasn't pounced on him yet and totally overtaken him. So he says, get back on the path, you'll be accepted, keep going, and you're going to drop off the cliff. You're going to be pounced on by sin. God's illustration is not a cliff. His is more of a wild animal, crouching, ready to jump. But the point of both illustrations is the same. After your initial failure, you need to turn around quickly or you're going to fall into much worse failure. Turn now to Ecclesiastes 7. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And here we see yet another illustration of the same principle again. This passage is an interesting passage. It personifies temptation as being like a woman whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. What an image that is. Very vivid picture. Hands are actually handcuffs. You think, okay, I'm going to get close to her, but I'm not going to get ensnared. I'm not going to get captured. I'm not going to get handcuffed. I'm just going to get close. And you find the moment she first touches you, instantly, you are in bondage to that sin. You can't escape. And that's the imagery here. So whether it's dropping off a cliff in my illustration, or being pounced on by a wild animal in Genesis 4, or being enslaved by some sin in Ecclesiastes 7, all three illustrations point to the same principle. Venture too far off the path into sin, and the result is that you will quickly plunge into a much worse situation with sin. And I had you turn to Ecclesiastes 7:26 because it's such a fascinating verse. Let me read it to you. It says, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. Now listen to this. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Think about that. Isn't that backwards from what you expect it to say? What you expect, at least what I would expect, is if you manage to escape temptation, then you'll be pleased. Or God will be pleased with you. If you escape, he'll be pleased. That's not what it says. What it says is, if he's pleased, then you'll escape. The more you please God, the more protection he gives you from the enemy and more ability he gives you to escape. But the more you rebel against him, the more he removes that protection that comes through wisdom, and the more you fall off the cliff, or you get pounced on by the enemy, or she slaps the cuffs on you, and you're in bondage. You see what that's saying? It's the same principle that you know from Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to impurity. They wouldn't listen to the voice of wisdom and said, God let them go. He let them go into their sin. He judged them by stopping his restraint of their sin. And that's what just sends them into this spiral of depravity and verses 25 to 32. Psalm 81:11 says, my people would not listen to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. That judgment is what God is protecting David from in 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25 is the story about how God protected David from that horrible fate, being given over to sin, to the sin that was in his heart. Failing to listen to the voice of wisdom after you have sinned destroys your soul. It has a destructive effect on your soul. But listening to wisdom has the opposite effect. It improves your soul. Proverbs 1:20. Listen to this. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. Okay, here's the voice of wisdom. Verse 22, how long will you simple ones love your simple ways? This is Abigail saying to David, how long are you going to continue in this sin that you're involved in right now? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have... Now listen to what happens if you respond to the rebuke of wisdom. I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But verse 25, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster and will mock when calamity overtakes you. Wisdom is personified here as a woman. Personified just means wisdom doesn't have a mouth. But if wisdom did, this is what it would say. Wisdom would say, if you had listened to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you. But since you didn't, when trouble comes, I'm going to be nowhere to be found. You're not going to be able to find me. If you listen to the voice of wisdom when it comes, that has a fantastic benefit that comes. It improves your soul. The benefit is that wisdom will, from there on, be accessible to you. You'll be able to find it when you need it. You'll be able to know what the wise course is when you need to know. But if you refuse to listen, then when trouble comes and you really, really, really need wisdom, you're not going to be able to find it. It will be nowhere to be found. You won't be able to figure out what the wise thing is. And the reason you'll be able to figure out what's wise, if you listen to wisdom, the reason you'll be able to, from then on, have access to it. Remember I said it improves your soul? Here's how it improves your soul. Listen, Proverbs 2:1. My son, if you accept my words, and verse 2, if you turn your ear to wisdom, you listen to the voice of wisdom, then, verse 10, wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. That's how it improves your soul. See what that's promising? He's saying, if you start listening to wisdom, I'm going to change your heart so that you start liking the wise path more. It'll be more pleasant to you. It'll be more desirable, more attractive to you. And that's crucial if you want to be a wise person. There are times when you have enough information in your head to discern the wise path. Okay? You've been trained in Sunday school. You know what the right way is. But the wise path in this particular case is something that your soul just really isn't interested in. Just doesn't want. Your soul really wants to go another way. Your desires, your appetites really want to go another way. And you're praying, God, give me wisdom. Should I do A or B? Should I go this way or this way? And God gives you the ability to figure out that B is really the right path, but your soul just really wants A. Wants it to be A. And so your soul ends up tricking your brain into thinking that A is God's will. That's what happens when wisdom is not pleasant to your soul. Your brain will not be able, in most cases, to overcome your soul, your desires, your appetites. Your soul sees the wise way and says, oh, surely that can't be God's will. It's next to impossible when that happens to discern wisdom. Because the right way is not pleasant enough to your soul. But when the wise path is pleasant to your soul, it makes it easy to discern wisdom when you need it. And each time you listen to wisdom, it improves your soul and makes it so that wisdom, the wise path, is more delightful to you. You see that? And when that process happens, you are experiencing the very presence of God. You're experiencing that attribute of God, this attribute where God protects you from sin. That's how He does it. That's how it works. You see that? But each time you fail to listen, God says, oh, you've stepped off the path. You better turn around, scramble back up on that path. Otherwise, sin's going to pounce. You're going to drop off the cliff. When that happens, and you ignore wisdom, and you keep going, that has an effect on your soul that makes you desire wisdom less and make the good path seem less delightful. Not only does it have a damaging effect on your soul, but it also causes you to miss out on the experience of what it's like to be protected by God, to experience that attribute of God firsthand, which makes it so you don't love God as much. Remember, that's the goal, experiencing God's attributes firsthand. And when you come to that crossroads, after you've stumbled off the path and the voice of wisdom says, turn around, repent, go back to God, and your flesh is saying, no, 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 it's okay, you can just keep going. Just venture a little further. You can always repent, turn around later. When that happens, And wisdom is saying one thing, folly is saying the opposite. In that moment, you have the opportunity to experience the presence of God by experiencing one of His attributes firsthand. You have the experience to the opportunity to do that. And if you take it, if you seize that opportunity, your heart will love God more because you'll take delight in that experience. But, in order for that to work, in order for it to actually increase your love, because you might be sitting there thinking, wait a minute, there's been lots of times I've listened to wisdom, I've turned around, I started to go the wrong way, turned around, went the right way, but it didn't really cause me to love God more. That's right, it doesn't automatically do it. In order for it to work, in order for it to increase your love for God, you have to see the protection as coming from the hand of God. You have to understand what's going on. David does not say, boy, am I glad I came to my senses. Right? He says, praise be to the Lord who kept me from harming you. He's fully aware that it was God who had protected him from falling further into sin. And Abigail was fully aware of it too. She said in verse 26, the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed. She interpreted her own actions as having come from God. And she was right. Think about your life for a minute. When you resist some sin, or when you listen to wisdom and you go on the right path, right course, do you tend to recognize that it's God's doing? Or do you just assume it was your doing? It was all your doing. Now, there's a sense in which it was your doing. I'm not suggesting that you weren't involved. We're not controlled by God against our will like robots. However, whenever we willingly take the right path, we do so not only because of countless actions of protection that God has performed on our behalf, but also because of the fact that God has programmed into wisdom this effect. And without it, we would surely fall into sin. Whenever the right way seems good to you, whenever righteousness looks appealing at all to your heart, say to yourself, hey, this is what it's like to experience God's protection from sin. I'm experiencing the presence of God firsthand. He's right here acting on me right now. That's why the right way looks attractive to me right now. If God protects you from sin, but you're oblivious to the fact that it's coming from God and you think it's coming from your own strength, then you're going to miss out on the experience of God's presence. You're going to miss out on the opportunity to increase your love for God. You see that? David's response to Abigail is amazing, and we need to strive to follow his example. And if you struggle with that, you read this and you think, wait a second, David, he had a totally selfish, childish, prideful, angry, vengeful response when he was insulted. This is terrible. How can you say we should follow his example? Well, obviously we shouldn't follow his example in the sin, but recovery from failure is a huge part of the Christian life, is it not? Isn't that a huge part of living the Christian life? How to recover from sin when you've fallen into sin? Depending on how you respond, a small stumble can result in restoration and renewed intimacy with the Lord and greater love for Him, or it can be the launching pad into turning your whole spiritual life into a complete train wreck. You know, Satan never comes after you harder than right after you've fallen into a sin. That's when he knows you're vulnerable. That's when he's going to come after you. He knows your momentum is going in the wrong direction. He knows you probably won't fight effectively against his attacks because you're just so disgusted and depressed and everything else with yourself. And he knows that once you cave into sin, it's 100 times easier for you to cave in the second time. And so when you stumble into sin, you can expect the enemy to just pull out all the stops with a furious attack of temptation and discouragement and everything else. And so let's make sure that we learn from David about how to recover from failure. It's a crucial moment after an initial stumble. And David is a great example of how to recover from... He's a good example of how to recover from having been a bad example. Right? And if that sounds like a contradiction to you, you need to understand the complexity of the human heart. I think some people struggle with that because they want everything to be in categories of good or bad. Is David good or bad in this chapter? Well, His initial response to being insulted was horrible, and his teachability and responsiveness to wisdom was wonderful. He was bad, and then he was good. It's simplistic to try and boil it all. It's overly simplistic to try and boil it all down to just good or bad. David had a bad reaction, then he had a good reaction. And the reason I mention that is because very often we tend to oversimplify this issue, this whole issue of sin and righteousness. Someone sins against you, and then later on they come and they repent and they ask forgiveness. And then you're tempted to say, I don't accept your repentance. I don't accept your change of mind because your initial reaction revealed what was truly in your heart. Deep down, I know that's you. That's an oversimplification. That's simplistic. Did their initial reaction reveal what was truly in their heart? Their initial sin, did that show what was truly in their heart? Yes. But so did their change of mind. That also shows what's truly in their heart. The sinful initial sinful reaction revealed some sin in their heart, and their godly change of mind and repentance revealed some godliness in their heart. And being a man or woman after God's own heart means sinning and then repenting. It doesn't mean never sinning. So what should happen? When somebody comes and sins against you, and then they come and they repent and they ask forgiveness, what should happen? Two things. One thing you need to do and one thing they need to do. You should accept their current godly attitude as being valid. And they should examine their heart to discover why it is they had that initial bad response and work towards overcoming that particular sin in their heart. In other words, you should not dismiss their current godliness as if it weren't genuine, and they should not dismiss their initial sin as if it were, you know, no big deal or irrelevant now that they've repented. They still need to figure out what went wrong in their heart to cause the initial sin. But while they do that, you need to be rejoicing over their repentance. Our hearts are very complex. There's evil and good coexisting. So even though we see some very ugly sin in David's heart in this chapter, we can learn from his quick repentance. What David did here is extremely hard to do. Extremely hard to do because the enemy always tells you, look, you've already blown it. You might as well just go all the way. Right? Anybody ever heard that from the enemy? Think of the insanity of that reasoning. I mean, that is just insane. Think of God's protection from sin as being like your house protecting you from the elements, from the cold outside on a really cold winter night. And so you, in the evening, you go out and you leave the shelter of your house and you step out outside into the cold without a jacket and you immediately get chilled. And so as you're standing there and you start to shiver, you think, well, I've already blown it. I might as well get hypothermia. And so you spend the night on the porch. No, I mean, that's insane. That argument makes zero sense. And yet we fall for it time after time after time. Oh, I've already blown it. I might as well really blow it. It's very hard to do what David did here. It's kind of like a golf swing. You know, it's interesting. That's one of the things that has amazed a lot of golfers about Tiger Woods. His ability to stop in mid-swing if something distracting happens or something's not quite right. Most golfers can't do that. Most golfers, once you start your backswing, they're committed and they go all the way through, even if it's going to be a disaster. Sin is like that. Once you start in on it, it's next to impossible to stop in mid-swing. But David shows us how to stop in mid-swing and do a complete 180 degree turn. And the way he did it was by being humble enough to be teachable. And that's all the more remarkable when you consider that the woman rebuking him, the person rebuking him is a woman. That shouldn't be remarkable, but it is, because in that culture, women had no standing to rebuke men. None. It's a great mark of character to be teachable by anyone. Most people in that culture, if he's a man, especially a man of David's standing, and a woman rebukes him, that would make him even more likely to keep going in his sin. Just the fact that it's a woman telling him to turn around. So it's a great mark of character to be teachable by anyone. By anyone. When you aren't teachable, you become like Nabal, the fool. Verse 17, remember? Disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household, and he is such a wicked man, and no one can talk to him. That's what made him such a fool. He wouldn't listen to wisdom. People who are too proud to be teachable are stupid fools, like Nabal. And the result is they become wicked, like Nabal. But David is teachable, even by a woman, even by a total stranger he's never met. She didn't have to demonstrate her credentials to be able to teach him. She didn't have to show some certificate from some Bible college or anything. He could hear the voice of wisdom. He knew it was the voice of wisdom. I imagine David might have risked losing respect in the eyes of his men for doing this. I mean, think about it. He just made this big vow, right? May God strike me dead if I don't kill every single one of those males. If I don't follow through, nothing can stop me. I'm doing it. And then he's completely stopped in his tracks by a woman. You can imagine some of the talk that might have gone through the ranks of his men. Nothing can stop me. Yeah, except a pretty girl with a crock pot. Oh, David, please don't do it. Oh, okay. What a wimp. You know, and so you can just imagine these guys talking about him. Women were not highly regarded in that culture. And listening to a woman like this, especially a woman who's telling you to completely reverse your course, and a woman who's rebuking you for sin, listening to that and responding to that would not be viewed in that culture as a sign of a mighty warrior at all. You know, I wonder how much priceless counsel has been thrown aside and lost completely just because it came out of the mouth of someone who was considered an inferior. I wonder how many parents have missed out on the experience of God's protective love. They've missed out on experiencing God protecting them from sin just because the voice of wisdom happened to be coming out of one of their children. And they were too proud to listen. I wonder how many seasoned Christians have fallen into disaster in their spiritual lives because the man that God called to preach the sermon that they needed to hear happened to be 20 years old. And so they spent the whole time critiquing how well he was speaking rather than listening submissively to the Word of God. Listen to the voice of wisdom, whether it comes out of the mouth of a wise sage or your wife or a child or a donkey or a sinner or anybody. A lot of people reject the voice of wisdom because it comes out of the mouth of a sinner. Who are you to rebuke me? You got a log in your own eye. Get that out first and then you can worry about the splinter in my eye. That is the voice of stupidity. That is the voice of folly. Jesus never told us to reject wisdom if it comes out of the mouth of a sinner. When he talked about the log thing, he was talking about you, not them. If you have a log in your own eye, remove it so they can hear you better. But if someone comes to you with a voice of wisdom, it doesn't matter if they've got sin in their own life. Listen to the wisdom. No matter who it is, no matter what sin he's got, if what he's telling you is God's word, if it's wisdom, listen to it. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. And people who don't listen to rebuke very soon will find that wise people stop offering them rebuke. Why didn't Abigail go to Nabal? When the servant first came to her and she gets this information, she goes to David. Why not go to Nabal? Well, probably be the same reason the servant didn't go to Nabal, because they both knew from experience Nabal would not listen. It's usually a bad idea to try and correct a fool. It ends up doing more harm than good. We found that last week. But David was not a fool, because even though he fell into sin, when he was confronted with the voice of wisdom, he listened. Proverbs 9:8. Kind of funny. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. That's really true. Rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. In fact, he might even marry you. Look at verse 39. Then David sent word to Abigail asking her to become his wife. So David really took Proverbs 9:8 seriously. I'm supposed to love those who rebuke me? Here's the ring. So. And while we're on the subject, just let me throw in this. We can also learn from Abigail's example here too. Don't hesitate to correct someone who's over you. We sometimes use that as an excuse to avoid the hard work of rebuking somebody. I don't want to rebuke him. He's over me. He'll never listen. I'm not in a position. I'm a subordinate. I'm not in a, you know. Or maybe, if, like I said at the beginning of the sermon, you see a problem with the sermon, so I'm not going to say anything to Daryl. He knows what he's doing. I'm an idiot. I don't know anything. Actually, being a subordinate or being in some sort of a lower position can be one of the best positions from which to rebuke a person, because then the person isn't going to be confused about the issue of your position. You know, if I'm in authority over somebody and I rebuke that person for something, he might get confused and think, oh, I have to change my ways to please Daryl. But if somebody they regard as an inferior rebukes them, that's not as much of a temptation for them. They can see it as the issue is God's word and God's way and not pleasing a certain person. They just need to change in order to please God. Every time you stumble off the path, every time you're confronted with the voice of wisdom to turn around, you have an opportunity to experience firsthand one of the most delightful attributes of God and one of the most treasured of His great and precious promises, the promise to protect you from sin. You experience it by listening to the voice of wisdom. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, You are a Father who guards and protects Your children from sin. And we love that about You. But dear Lord, we don't love it enough. Most of the countless millions of sins that You protect us from, we're just oblivious to it, or we write it off as either being us, or us being strong, or the temptation being weak, rather than understanding that it was the mighty hand of a protecting God. Oh Lord God, teach us how to attend to what You're doing on our behalf so that we're aware of it. Open our eyes to see that each time we love what is good, each time the wise path seems reasonable and attractive to us and has a tug on our hearts, whenever that happens, we are experiencing nothing less than the direct touch of Almighty God on our souls. And let that delight us as it should, dear Lord. Let it cause us to rejoice in You so that genuine praise arises from deep within us. Blessed be the Lord, who has kept us this day from sinning by sending a parent, a child, a friend, an enemy, a pastor, whoever it is that You've sent, Lord. We bless Your name that You've kept us from sin by sending us the voice of wisdom that we might be spared the ravages of our own sin. I pray this in Your holy name. Amen. All right, as the teardown team comes on up to tear down the stage, we have a little bit of time for questions. Any discussion about the sermon? Yeah, we're going to get to that next week too. Any question you have, we'll get to it next week. No. It is. It's in next week's notes. It is. It's just incredible, unfathomable mercy that God ignores. You know, David says, oh, may God pound on me if I don't follow through. He doesn't follow through, and God doesn't pound on him. It's just an unbelievable mercy. But it also teaches us, when you make a bad oath, break it. When you make an oath that requires you to sin, that's sin to make that oath. Don't sin again by following through. All right, let's stand for the benediction. May the Lord, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. The Lord bless you.